Matthew 21:13 says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." So let's pray. Lord, we come into your house, your presence, and we enter into your courts with praise, thanksgiving, and gratitude. We continue to celebrate our resurrected Savior who has resurrected us to new life. Psalm 61:5 says, "You have given me a heritage of those who fear your name." Oh, the name of Jesus, there is no other. He is the rock, the Christ, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father, the Lion of Judah, the great I Am, the Good Shepherd, the Bread of Life, Emmanuel, God with us, Savior, Lord of Lords, Alpha Omega, Abba Father, Lamb of God. He is the head, not the tail. He is the Messiah, and he is returning and coming for us. Hallelujah. So, Father, as the Spirit was moving over the water in the beginning, Spirit, come move over us as we wait in anticipation for the trumpet to sound. Help us as we contend for the faith and we put on the armor. Help us, Holy Spirit, as we love one another. Help us to run our race well and with perseverance. We ask, Father God, that you would be with Tim as he continues in Hebrews. For God, your word is alive, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. May it pierce our hearts this morning as we reflect on the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. In Jesus' blessed and holy name we pray. And all the saints said, amen.
Amen. Well, thank you for joining us for worship this morning. Let's have the kids be dismissed to their time of worship upstairs. That is, fifth grade and under can join their teachers in the lobby. And parents, you can just send them out there if you've already checked them in and pick them up upstairs at the end of the service. It's an exciting season in the life of the church. As has already been said, this morning we are 1 week separated now from Easter Sunday, which is just the beginning of our celebration. And we recognize Easter not just as the day that is the highest of all days where we celebrate the empty tomb, but a day of new beginnings. And so the implications, the real celebration of Easter continues on into the future for all time, as we will one day be joined with Christ in his eternal kingdom. So we celebrate the resurrection and empty tomb today as well. But in the life of the church, in this season, here's a few things to know. We do have another men's breakfast coming up on April the 27th. Guys, if you haven't been a part of one of those, we'd love for you to join us for that. Our church yard sale fundraiser is on May the 4th. So you can start bringing donations for that now and just come when the office is open and we'll direct you on where to take those. It will be a fundraiser for summer mission trips for the group that is going to Romania, as well as our middle schoolers that are going to a middle school camp on Lookout Mountain. And so please, please, please donate whatever items you might have that would go to serve towards this fundraiser, but also we'd love to have you there. If you can be there on May 4th, whether you're a part of either of those ministries we're raising funds for or not, we'd love to have some help on Saturday, May 4th, and the 2 weeks leading up to that Saturday, also sorting, organizing things in the gym and the Family Life Center as we sort of separate all of the glorious stuff you will all bring and try to organize it into some structure to which people can walk through and find what they need. So please be mindful of those dates and be in prayer for the fundraising for those two initiatives. Next Sunday, we'll start our deacon balloting process. Now, you heard a couple weeks ago me talk about the way the elders' ballots worked, and that process has been completed. And so we will officially install the elders on a future Sunday and pray over this new group that's coming in. But I'm going to tell you how the elder balloting ended up, and then I'll tell you a little bit about how deacon balloting's going to go as we prepare. For our elders this year, we had three men rotate off of our board. Our elders serve three-year terms, and then we have three men that are joining us now, committed to three-year terms themselves. And so our new elders are Raymond Hobby and John Joyce, who have both served as elders before. They are recommitting to new three-year terms, and both have had at least a year off. That's the way it works. Elders serve a three-year term, then have to take at least 1 year off before they're eligible to serve again. So Raymond Hobby and John Joyce are our returning elders, and then serving for the first time as an elder is Jason Rotten as our new first-timer. So those three men are all starting three-year terms. And additionally, we've kind of piloted something over the last couple years. But we want to share with you sort of this idea that's generated with the elders that we want to kind of share with you and we want your prayer for. We have started to recognize that as the elder process goes, we have a certain category of men that get close year after year. And then we tend to think, well, if we know somebody is getting close in the voting process, we need to be intentional to invest in those people that are not quite at the level of being ordained or nominated as an elder, but we recognize both from what the congregation, what you all are seeing in casting votes, and what we are seeing in discerning the character and quality of these men, we see here are some guys that will be likely nominated in the next couple of years to serve. We want to start investing in them, developing them to serve as elders in the future. We're calling that position an elder apprentice. So they come to meetings, they are mentored, they come to some of the meetings, they're non-voting presences in those meetings. They are mentored by other elders and are basically in a sort of observation and training program for a year. We've done this over the last couple years with both Jason Rotten and Jerry Nelson in the last few years. But this year, we're adding both those three elders that I told you about, Raymond Hobby, John Joyce, and Jason Rotten. We're also adding two new elder apprentices, Mark Higgins and Justin Fry, who will be serving in that one-year apprentice program. No guarantees of them becoming an elder. They'll be subject to the normal nomination process after that. But it's our recognition, here are some guys that are close enough to where we see that in the years to come, the church is going to nominate them and ask them to serve. So we want to start now investing in them to make sure that when the call comes, they're equipped and ready to serve in that role. If you have any questions about that process, ask one of the elders. It's just something that we wanted to do to invest in guys that are preparing to serve us well in leadership in the years to come. So in a couple weeks, we'll have those guys up here. We'll officially install them, and we'll next week start the deacon balloting process. Those guys serve two-year terms, and so we have a number that are rotating off. You'll receive the ballot next week. You'll get to see who's rotating off, who's eligible for election again, that sort of thing. So please go ahead and be in prayer, both for the new elder season, as the first meeting with the new group is tomorrow night, and also be in prayer for the deacon balloting process. Now, if you would, turn with me, and we'll go to Hebrews chapter 9 together. Hebrews chapter 9 will continue our discussion of the old covenant and how the place we live as new covenant believers in Christ, as those who have been born again into something fully new, something that is that the old was patterned on, but something that is radically different from the old. So yesterday I was mowing my grass, which I have to do occasionally. Sometimes I enjoy it. Not yesterday, I was really enjoying it. It's a good place to just think. Sit on the lawnmower, drive around in a circle for an hour or so, and just think and reflect. And there's this thing that makes mowing the grass frustrating. It's called neighbors. Because no matter what I do, I will never have a lawn like my neighbors. And I listen to me, I am not the guy that wants to have the best lawn on the street or in that corner of our neighborhood. My goal is actually far simpler. I just want to not have the worst yard. And so, yesterday I accomplished that because I looked at one specific neighbor and I thought, okay, I'm beating him, that's good, that's the goal. But if you start to compare the greenness of grass, you recognize that the old saying is true. The grass is always greener somewhere else, especially when they pay to have their grass nicer and greener than yours. And I just can't compete with that, so there comes a time when I just have to be content with my grass and the amount of time and effort I can put in. But there are some beautiful yards on our street, and you would think it would like inspire me, but instead it just sort of frustrates me because I think I can't get there. I can't attain to that. But that greener grass saying, it echoes in our minds, and we've all been there in this kind of psychological trick that our humanity plays on us, where we think that the situation we're in, there's something wrong here. And if we were just not in this situation, not in this yard, on this property anymore, that grass over there looks greener. And so the solution is for me to get out of this place and to move over here, and it's going to be better. Life's going to be easier. Look at how great that yard is. I could maintain that yard. I could make that yard beautiful. My yard is the problem. My home is the problem. My job is the problem. My family is the problem. My church is the problem. My setting is the problem. Whatever it is, we play this trick on ourselves. Our humanity, our flesh tricks us into thinking, if we could just get out of this situation, just hit the reset button, change this thing, life would be easier. If I just got a promotion, just got another job. I was doing a 5K a couple weeks ago, and I was running alongside somebody from our church, and the first mile was easy, and the second mile was not, and the second mile was basically straight uphill for the whole second mile, and we get, and I'm watching on my watch, okay, so a 5K, 3.1 miles, and so about 1.4, we're almost halfway through, and I'm looking at this guy next to me. I'm like, listen, we've been going uphill for a while now. There's only so much more uphill we can go. Like, we are almost halfway, and then we're going to go downhill. Like, it's going to be okay. If we're halfway, like, just the way it works, we end at the same place we started, eventually, we're going to turn around, and we're going to start going downhill. So we just press on, get over this hill, it's all going to be okay. And guess what? There was another hill. Again, the psychological trick we play on ourselves. If we can just get past this really difficult season in our life, if I can just get past this, then things are going to be easier. And this can be whatever it is. Maybe it's graduation, you're a student. If I can just get past graduation, then I can control my own time, my own life, and I can figure out what I really want to do. Or if I can just get past this project at work, if I can finish this one project that is so stressful, so hard, that everything's smooth sailing after that project is complete. Maybe it's a house project. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a procedure, a medical procedure. If I can get past this, life gets easier. But it tends to what life does to us, what the enemy does to us, what our own flesh does to us, what the fallen world does to us. It just keeps giving us more hills to climb. The grass isn't actually greener when you move from one yard to another, because then you're the one maintaining that grass. And for some reason, no matter what we put as our goal, those goalposts keep moving. And the peace and prosperity that we long for, the easy life that we're going for, the good life, so to speak, just keeps getting farther away with every hill we climb, with every milestone we reach. This passage is a passage that on one level is about this physical tent called the tabernacle. And so there's a lot of content. There's a lot of information about how the tabernacle, this ancient tent, was constructed in the wilderness and what God's plan was for the people to worship through the different steps that you go through in this ancient tent, the place where God's presence dwelt with the people in the wilderness. There's a lot of important content about that. But beyond that, the teaching content of the beauty of the tabernacle and the old covenant and how it points to the greater new covenant. Beyond that is a distinction that is a helpful distinction for all of life. And that is that we as humans love to focus on the physical. We love to focus on physical problems because that's what really frustrates us. We long to focus on physical solutions because that's what we can control. We long to focus on physical relationships because that's what makes us feel good. And we long to focus on the physical things that we can see, taste, touch, smell, control, plan, organize. But so many of our problems are so deeply spiritual. In fact, all of our greatest problems are, at their core, spiritual problems. Even the people in our lives that cause us harm, that frustrate us, Scripture tells us, Paul says in Ephesians 6, our wrestle, our struggle, our battle is not against flesh and blood, meaning the physical people that can really annoy you and frustrate you or anger you or hurt you. They're not actually your problem. Your real wrestle is not against those human beings created in the image of God who are physical flesh and blood. Your real problem is the spiritual powers of wickedness that are both affecting their behavior and your behavior. We are at our core spiritual beings, eternal beings, created out of the good heart of God, for a good relationship with Him, for a beautiful covenantal relationship of eternal blessing and fellowship, where we worship Him in freedom and we live under His pleasure and blessing, lives of beauty and worth and purpose. And yet sin has infected us to such a degree that we have forgotten the spiritual aspects of our lives altogether. In fact, what goes for normal in terms of American Christianity or Daltonian Christianity is often that we're very physical beings 6 days a week. And for half of one day, we focus on the spiritual. But for the other 6.5 days, all of our thinking, all of our reflection, all of our planning, all of our energy is spent on the physical. When we see the tabernacle this morning, we're going to understand how God wanted the people to understand the weight of their sin, the significance of their sin, the beauty of His covenantal grace and love for them. But beyond the physical structure, He wanted them to see, and He longs for us to see, that spiritual problems don't have physical solutions. That spiritual problems require spiritual solutions. And just as the audience of this book of Hebrews was wanting to focus on this physical solution because the tabernacle was something they could get. They could understand physical sacrifices. They could understand a physical place to go and worship. The physical place of worship isn't the point. The physical process of the blood and bulls and goats, that's not the point. It all points beyond itself to a deeper spiritual solution that we all get to live in. So, Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 14 today, we're going to look at the battle between the physical and the spiritual in our minds. And we're going to seek to live lives of spiritual focus over physical focus. We're going to go through this passage in three steps. I'll give them to you quickly. You can write them down or you can just, I'll go through them in order here in a minute. We'll first see in verses 1 through 5 the physical place of holiness. And then we'll see the physical process of worship in verses 6 through 10. And in verses 11 through 14, we'll see the spiritual plan of redemption. But first, we'll read the passage, Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 14. I hope you have your own copy of the Scriptures. We have taken it as our more recent habit to not put the words on the screen, because I want to encourage you to have your own copy of the scriptures. This is God's word, not just to the preacher or to the church. It's God's word to you, for you to read, reflect on, and study. So out of Hebrews 9, starting in verse 1, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." We'll pause right there. Verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, I'll read it again. "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." That introduces the outline of where he's going over the next 10 verses. What he's just told you there in verse 1 is that he's going to focus on two things. Number one, he's going to focus on how the first covenant had regulations for worship. And number two, he's going to focus on how the first covenant had an earthly place of holiness. But then he's actually going to reverse the order. So in verses 2 through 4, he talks about, or 2 through 5, he talks about the earthly place of holiness, the physical place. And then in verses 6 through 10, he'll talk about what he calls in verse 1, the first covenant's regulations for worship. So we'll look at verses 1 through 5 here quickly, and then we'll go on to verses 6 through 10. Verses 1 through 5 here define for us the holy place. Now, I could put a picture of the tabernacle up for you. We could, maybe some of you have had the opportunity to go to one of the physical walkthroughs of the tabernacle. It's rich. It helps you understand. When we were in Israel 14 years ago, we had the opportunity to see in the wilderness of southern Israel the tabernacle, a model set up full scale where you could walk through and get a guided tour of the process of worship. It's helpful. I'm not putting the picture on the screen right now because I want you to see what he is saying here in your mind's eye. And I want us to talk through it together without being distracted by an image on the screen. I want us to just think about what he means and what he's wanting to convey to you. Because what the author of Hebrews is wanting to convey to you is not necessarily a point-by-point understanding of what every element is there for. In fact, in verse 5, he says, "These are things which we cannot speak about now." And I think what he means is, I could talk about this for pages and pages and pages in this letter, but it wouldn't serve the point that I'm ultimately getting to. And see, our goal for this Sunday is to get to, in my preaching, in your listening, in our corporate worship, we want to get to the point that the original author had, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you're new here, if you're not used to the way we do things, I'll just tell you the way we do things. We open up a scripture passage, and we tend to go through a book of the Bible in sequence. And so for a number of months, we've been in the book of Hebrews, and we just go passage by passage. We'll have two sermons on Hebrews 9. This is the first one, 9 through 14. But our goal in looking at 9 through 14, my goal in presenting to you 9 through 14, is to get to the ultimate point of what the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, wants you to know and wanted the original audience to know. And I think, I'll go ahead and tell you, that's going to boil down to really two words. Two words in verse 14 of chapter 9 that will be our take-home message and application. Because there is always a point to the Word of God. And the Word of God is effective for what God is wanting to do through His Spirit in the listeners and the hearers of the Word. But I'm not going to give you what those two words are, because then that will distract you. And first, we got to talk about the tabernacle. The tabernacle, okay? So you have this big, wide tent, right? And then you go, and it's an open-air tent. It's just kind of the boundary set up. You enter into that, and then there's a courtyard. And there's a few things in the courtyard. And then there's a physical building that is still a tent, but it has a roof over it. And in that smaller tent, there are two chambers. That's what the author is emphasizing here. The two chambers of the actual tent, not the boundary and the courtyard. That is still the tabernacle. But he's talking about the smaller physical tent that's within the larger space of the footprint of the tabernacle. And those two physical chambers within the small tent are called the holy place and the extra super holy place. That's sort of a literal translation. But literally, the Hebrew of the two places are the holy place and the holy, holy, holy place, the extra holy place. And so what he called, what is translated in our English translation here, I read from the ESV, is verse 3 calls it the second section, the most holy place. So there's one place that's holy and one place that's most holy or extra holy. Sometimes it's called the holy of holies. That's more of the literal translation. So in this tent, the first section was the lampstand. There was a table, there was bread on the table, it was the most holy place. That's what verse 2 tells us. But then the second chamber was the most holy place. We see that described in Hebrews 9, 3, and 4. The second section had the golden altar of incense, and I'm just going to put a little asterisk on that to say the translation is a little bit hard to get from ancient Greek to English, and it sometimes results in some confusing phraseology here. So I'm going to tell you that it looks like he has a misunderstanding, okay? And that's one of those places where people, critics of the Bible, pop up and say, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Because, I'll go ahead and tell you, in verse 4, the golden altar of incense was not in the second chamber, it was in the first, okay? So in the first chamber, the holy place, had the golden altar of incense before you entered into the most holy place. But what the author of Hebrews is trying to do, I don't think he doesn't know that, because the actual words that he's saying are, in belonging to the holy place is the altar of incense. And the altar of incense was the gateway, literally, between the holy place and the most holy place. So he's not misinformed or misunderstanding of what goes where in the tabernacle. He's simply telling his audience that altar of incense that stands between the one chamber and the second chamber represents the worship and the practice of the second chamber more than the first, which is why it stands between the two chambers, okay? So that's the nerdy little information you'll probably see a footnote for that I just felt the need to explain. But in the second chamber is the Ark of the Covenant, golden on all sides. Verse 4 says there's a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Literally, you remember when the story of Moses coming down Sinai, he sees the golden calf. He's just been given the commandments of the covenant, and he breaks the tablets. And then he goes back, and he has to get new tablets. And those new tablets are preserved for the nation in the Ark of the Covenant that God designs and has them build and place in the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies, the second chamber of the tent of the tabernacle. And originally, it was just the Ark of the Covenant in there. But then later, they added Aaron's staff that budded. You remember when Aaron and Moses are interacting with Pharaoh before the Exodus, and they're having all these challenges, and Pharaoh's really proud of his magicians, and he's like, give me your best trick, Aaron and Moses, and I'll replicate it with my magicians. And one of those was the staff that budded. Or also the manna in the wilderness. You remember that? The preservation of the nation when they needed physical bread. Don't get me wrong here. When I say the spiritual is more important than the physical, don't think for a second God doesn't care about the physical. His story of the scriptures is all about his physical provision for daily needs for his people. Manna in the wilderness is one. God cares about the hungry. And manna in the wilderness is one of the beautiful depictions of that. And there's a reason that the bread has been placed in the Ark of the Covenant to recognize, to point beyond itself, that just as God provided bread in the wilderness, so God provides the bread of life, who holds up the bread of the covenantal meal at the night before his death and says, this is my body broken for me. Take and eat and do it in remembrance of me. Because there's a story of bread in Scripture that's always pointing beyond itself. And even the manna in the wilderness points to Jesus. Because every provisional act of God, every time God provides, it moves us into thinking not just about that physical act of provision, but into the ultimate provision that he provides through Jesus on the cross. And then in verse 5, above the ark were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And then he goes on to describe the next place. And we'll read now verses 6 through 10. These preparations thus having been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So, point one, verses 2 through 5, God mandated, God required that the people worship in a particular way in the wilderness and in the nation of Israel. Verses 6 through 10 says, and here's how it works. So physical place, the tabernacle, here's a description of the physical place. Now here's a description of the physical process in verses 6 through 10. The priests obviously would lead this, and they would perform their ritual duties. The priest prepares himself and enters in. Now, the difference between the two chambers comes up again here in this section. The first chamber was regular operations of the priest, and the priest could enter into that more regularly. The second chamber, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could enter, and only then at appointed times, once a year, he says in verse 7, and only after offering blood. And that blood that he has to offer is not just for the sins of the people, but for the sins of himself. It's one of those limitations of a human high priest that the author of Hebrews talks about a lot. Human high priests are inherently limited by their own sin. You don't know if the priest is effective because he may not have purified himself properly. He may be more sinful than you think. He may not have fully atoned for his own sin before he takes this atonement sacrifice for your sin into the most holy place to offer to God. And so there's limits to all of these things. The physical process of worship, which the Hebrews were so obsessed with. Why? Because it was understandable. It was tangible. You could do it. And what their struggle was this whole new covenant thing. What am I supposed to do? And I think it's a struggle for modern Christians as well. It's not just ancient Roman Hebrews, which is who were the original recipients of this letter, but for all of us, as modern believers in Jesus, as modern new covenant Christians, so often the question is, what am I supposed to do? So I read the Bible, I come to church, I pray, preacher, tell me what to do. Tell me what I'm supposed to do in this situation in my life. I think that is a challenge for all of us, is how to apply this timeless word into the day-to-day challenges of life. And that, thankfully, is what the author's concern is with. He is telling them that in verse 9, he says, there is a rare, bloody, and selective entrance into the presence of God in the most holy place. Rare, once a year. Selective, only one guy once a year. And bloody, after offering a sacrifice. That is the only way into the presence of God. And what's the result of that entrance into the presence of God? Well, he tells you what the result is not, and that is that none of that offered perfects the conscience of the worshiper. Isn't that interesting? That as beautiful as the Old Covenant pictures are, as much grace and love as God was showing in that process, he tells us, your conscience isn't perfected by that. And neither were they. Their consciences were never perfected by all that blood and all that offering. In fact, what it was doing was it was physically cleansing. It was purifying, but it was not purifying at the deepest level. It was outward, and it was physical. That's the limitation of the Old Covenant, is that the Old Covenant was always outward and physical, and the conscience was never actually purified. Verse 9 is interesting to me because it tells us that without the new covenant, our consciences are warped. And we see this in other portions of Scripture. I mean, notably, Proverbs, in a passage that's probably been quoted to all of us before, Proverbs very clearly says, there's a way that seems right to man, and that's just not a dude. Man means mankind. There's a way that seems right to humanity, and its end is destruction. And Romans tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means that there's a mark out there of righteousness, and we've fallen short of that mark. We haven't made it to the finish line. And so we know from Scripture that we all fall short, that we are all sinners, that none of us have consciences that can actually discern right and wrong as we are without Jesus. Before Jesus, we might think that we're smart and we know lots of stuff. But without the Holy Spirit coming into a person and renewing heart and mind, and without the process we talked about over the last couple weeks in 7 and 8, where the law is actually written on our hearts in the new covenant. That means the Holy Spirit enlivens us and we are reborn to where we actually can know and do the will of God. Without that saving process, we ain't gonna get it right. We're not gonna know the right thing to do on our own wisdom, no matter how well we research. No matter how well we study moral philosophy and the wisdom of ancient sages and the wisdom of all of these other worldviews that may seem wise on the outside, what the Scriptures are telling us is without the Spirit of God coming in to the person who has received by faith the gift of Jesus as an offering for sin and as new life, without that process, your conscience is busted. You can write that down. Conscience busted. And so, how are we supposed to know how to do what is right? Jess and I were talking yesterday, actually, and she brought up this story of that is just a good depiction of the way those without Jesus, the way that the world without the Scriptures and the presence of the Holy Spirit think about right and wrong can be so inconsistent, can be so twisted, can be so broken. There's a story of a woman, a 28-year-old Dutch woman, who was told recently by a doctor that her mental illness will never get better. And so the process that she is going through now is a process to, under doctor's care, end her own life because her mental health will never get better. She's preparing to be euthanized at 28 years old. Now, everyone, Christian, non-Christian, is going to say that suicide is a problem with humanity. And we do not believe in suicide, and we need to help people and serve people and care about those people that are hurting so that they will not end their lives in a place of suicide. And yet, the world creates exceptions to that. And now we have on the news an exception where there's a woman that now it's apparently acceptable under doctor's care because of how desperate her mental illness is. It's acceptable. It's reasonable for her to end her life as long as it's under doctor's care. It shows the inconsistency that as Christians, we believe firmly that suicide is a great problem and an ill in our society, where we need love and care, and we need to serve people that are hurting so that no lives will be lost in such a difficult way. But we can also say that this process, in which it's under the care of a doctor, is similarly wrong and evil, against the will of God, because all lives are precious. All lives are created in the image of God. But we say that, recognize, we say that because we have built the way we view the word off of the scriptures, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we look at every human being as created in the image of God. That speaks to the person struggling in mental illness. That speaks to the person that is on their last leg of life, that is seemingly, by the world's standard, not having any purpose in life or not adding anything to humanity. We see those people as precious in the image of God too. We see the unborn as precious in the image of God too. And so we see that as a consistent application of the scriptures and of lives that are transformed by the Spirit of God to consciences, which the Greek word for conscience means what you probably think it does. You probably think of Jiminy Cricket when you think of conscience. I'm going to tell you, the Greek word for conscience is not that far off. It's literally, the Greek word is how one knows right from wrong. And so Jiminy Cricket is actually a decent application of that, right? Think about that. Greek word for conscience. Draw a picture of Jiminy Cricket. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. But literally, the Greek word for conscience is the psychological faculty which can distinguish between right and wrong, i.e., big words saying how somebody knows if something is right or wrong. Our consciences have been seared without Jesus. We cannot expect those without Jesus to know right and wrong without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the illumination of Scripture and the love of the church. And trust me, I don't want to be here. It's a dangerous place to be up on a stage and speaking poorly of those without Jesus. I don't want to just stand in that place. I want to say this with all the love and sympathy that a human heart can muster. There are people that are in this world that are broken, that are hurting, that desperately need the love of Jesus and cannot see the world for what it is, cannot see that the world is ultimately an eternal spiritual world with spiritual battles raging all around, and that the physical problems are not the center of everything. And there are people that don't know that, that don't see that. And they don't see that without Jesus. And they don't believe in Jesus without us. Without us going and loving and kindly, lovingly, caringly, saying, but Jesus has died so that we can have life and we can have true life, full of purpose and meaning and inherent value, because we were created in God's image. And though we sin, and though none of us is perfect, we are dearly loved by an eternal God, and there is a path out of the darkness you're experiencing. And guys, they don't know that. But it's our job. It's our job to be the messengers of that. Verse 10 clearly says that this covenant only dealt with the physical and the outward. That's what he means. That these things in verse 10 deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. I told you a couple weeks ago, the purpose of the law was to be a tutor. That's what Paul says to the Galatian church, to be a tutor. The law is there to hold you and prepare you until the time when you're ready for Jesus. The law instructs you of your own sin and of God's path towards holiness. But the physical process of holiness doesn't get you there. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. You're never going to get there. It's always going to be outward. It's always going to be physical. But the good news comes in verse 11. But when Christ. That's how the good news always starts. But when Jesus. So let's read verses 11 through 14. But when Jesus appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places. Notice, plural, holy, both. He just went straight through both. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So verse 11 introduces a contrast here. We don't live under the physical, outward, old covenant anymore. You, brothers and sisters, we, beloved of God, have the opportunity to live in the spiritual plan of redemption. That is better. So we don't go seeking out physical solutions to spiritual problems because we have the ultimate spiritual solution, which changes the way we see every problem, whether physical or spiritual, in our lives. That once we figure out this thing, you know, we say that the church is focused on the gospel, centered on the gospel. We want the gospel to be clear and explicit every single Sunday to all of you. Why? Because we think you have to get saved every week? No. But there could be somebody any given week that needs to be saved and needs to hear the gospel for the first time. But also because everyone needs to be recentered on the gospel. Not just every week, but every single day. Because the gospel is the center from which you live out everything. When you put God at the center, Jesus at the center, your sin and Jesus' redemption of you, it is the center. It is the central truth of who you are, who God is, and the central truth of the entire universe. And if we live out of that center, everything actually is going to be okay. Whatever physical trauma, trials, or sufferings you have, if you live out of the center of God's ultimate plan for you, that says the same thing out of everyone who lives for Christ and is in Christ, everyone gets the same result. Eternal blessing, pleasure, comfort, fellowship with the Son and with the Father forevermore. That is the only central truth that can actually transform you in such a way that all the suffering and the pain and the hardship and the trial of the world actually could make sense, could be palatable, that you could actually survive through the heinousness of what the world can throw at you. The only way that could make sense is through that central truth of the gospel, the spiritual plan of redemption. Why? Because Jesus was a better high priest. We've talked about that for weeks now. He wasn't a sinful high priest. He wasn't a limited high priest. He was an unlimited, perfectly sinless high priest who came through the greater and more perfect tent. That's not the tabernacle. That's the courtroom of heaven. That the tabernacle was only a physical representation of the spiritual location, which will one day be a physical location of the throne room of God. And so Jesus came not through the physical tent as much as he came from the throne room of God and entered once and for all into the holy places. He was not limited by the veil. In fact, when he died on the cross, the veil was torn, meaning there was a way for God's presence to be present with humanity because Jesus paid the penalty and paid the once and for all sacrifice, once for all. It's three words that have all of the meaning in the world. When Jesus is spoken of as offering the once for all sacrifice, what that means is that all sinners, all mankind, all humanity was atoned for in one single act from one single sacrifice, one single high priest, one single night. The blood of Jesus paid, was effective to pay the penalty of sin for all who would believe in him. There is no limit to that. Jesus' blood has offered for you and for whatever sin you would commit and has offered for whoever needs to hear the gospel, whoever is waiting for salvation from Jesus, whoever God has ordained for you to share the gospel with. The grace of God, the blood of Jesus, is sufficient for them as well. And so, the greater and more perfect tent, Jesus passes through for eternal redemption in verse 12, thus securing for us an eternal redemption. Nothing can separate us, nothing can stop it, nothing can take it away. It is, in fact, an eternal redemption accomplished by one sacrifice for all. In verse 13, he says, the blood of bulls and goats did something. It purified the flesh. It was a physical thing, remember? It purified the flesh. The sprinkling of blood over the defiled persons, the old covenant system, it was effective at what God intended it to do. It wasn't a waste of time. It was a picture, it was a pattern, and it purified the flesh, outward and physical. But now, our consciences can be purified from dead works to serve the living God. And here we have in verse 14 our two words that sum up the message of the gospel and the message of this passage, why we don't live in the physical, but we embrace the spiritual. Two results of eternal salvation to embrace: purity and service. Purity. This is not the message that says live pure or else. This is not a message of law. This is not a threatening message. Sometimes we as a church fall short in our message of purity. Sometimes, particularly in relational teaching, we fall short in what we define purity as. Because there are times that we taint a message or an application of purity with two different errors, sometimes at the same time. We bring legalism into our talk of purity. We also bring the prosperity gospel into our talk of purity. And here's how we do that. Here's how we get the message wrong. Number one, in order to please God, in order to honor God, you must be pure. Be pure. Live pure. Particularly in your relationships, be pure. We give this message to young people. If you want God to love you, if you want God to bless you, be pure. That's legalism. It's also the prosperity gospel. Because the way this purity message becomes the prosperity gospel is it says, if you do this, keep yourself pure. If you only do relationships this way with purity, and if you then come to your wedding day with you're pure and she's pure, or he's pure, everybody's pure, then if you get to your relationship, if you get to your wedding day, then God's going to bless everything. That's the prosperity gospel. That's if you do this, God will bless. That's if you the message of the prosperity gospel, right? If I just do what God wants me to do, then God has to bless me because his word says it that way. That's a false gospel. That's not the truth of the gospel. But unfortunately, sometimes churches have emphasized the wrong things out of a desire that's right, to be clear, out of a desire for purity, out of a concern of how crazy and messed up the world is. We want to emphasize to everybody, in particular young people, live pure lives. But if we're just a little bit off in our applications and in our messages, we can do damage and we can actually present a false gospel. And we don't preach a gospel that says, if you do this, then God will love you. Nor do we preach a gospel that says, if you do this, then God will bless you. Because what happens when somebody has done all the right things, they think they were told to do all these outward and physical things, right? Because the message of purity tends to be more of a physical message than a spiritual message for many of us. But if we do all these right things, and more importantly, don't do the wrong things, then God will bless. It's an incomplete gospel. And incomplete gospels are false gospels. The true gospel reverses the order of everything. And it says, you should live pure, not so that God will love you, not so that God will bless you, but because in Christ, that is who you are. Live in purity, not to become pure. Live in purity because Jesus Christ has already made you that way. You see how the reversal of the message can change our focus and put our focus not on physical actions, but put our focus on the inward redemption and renewal that we have received in Christ. Now, everyone that preaches that those messages about physical actions, their heart's in the right place, and there's lots of good intentions and beautiful desires there. But I simply make that point to say that when we speak of purity, we can unintentionally preach a message of shame. Because what if it's too late for you? What if that ship has sailed? What if you're already impure? What if you've already messed up? What's the pathway out? The New Testament, when the New Testament tells us what leadership is, the New Testament is constantly defining maturity and leadership as character. Things like generosity, hospitality, love for family, provision for family, those are the aspects of leadership requirements that Scripture emphasizes. It's not knowledge-based, it's not skill-based, it's character and maturity-based. Why? Because what the New Testament is emphasizing for us is the people that are the most qualified to lead, the people that we need to be listening to, are people that actually know who they are. People that actually apply the purity they've been granted at the cross. The beauty of purity is that, in an eternal sense, anyone that has received Jesus and received the gospel and received this new life from the Spirit, you have been made pure. You couldn't earn it. You couldn't do it. You can't keep up with it, but you've earned it. Or you've received it. You didn't earn it. You've received it as a gift. And so now God declares you pure. That's what this says. He has, verse 14, purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Your conscience has been purified. You have been purified. You have been called righteous. You have been called sanctified. You have been called set apart. You have been called clean. And so, when I say embrace purity, I say live out who God has already called you. Without who God has made you to be. A simple story that maybe will communicate to you. It worked in my brain, maybe it won't. But when Jericho was a few years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, I was coaching soccer, and me and this other guy, Sam Brown, member of our church, we were coaching, and the hardest thing that we found with 5 and 6 year olds or 7 year olds or whatever was to convince somebody to stay out of the action and be the goalie. And jump in the dirt all the time. And I remember Jericho didn't want to do it. He wanted to be in the action. And we had this goalie gloves and jersey that nobody wanted to wear. And I'd be the guy that'd be like holding it. And I was the short straw guy. And whoever I looked at before the game, they knew they drew the short straw. And they're the goalie for that game. And nobody volunteered. Nobody ever wanted to do it. Because they wanted to be in the action. But there was also this other aspect of like, but they're also aiming at me. And like, I'm going to get hit with the ball. And you're going to tell me, because I'm kind of a mean coach sometimes, you're going to tell me I have to like dive on the ground and stuff like that. So there was this hesitation. And I remember the day I pulled Jericho aside and I put the jersey on him and I gave him the gloves. And he's like, Daddy, I'm not the goalie. I said, but you look like a goalie. He's like, Daddy, I can't play goalie. I'm not good at it. I was like, but you're dressed like a goalie. You're a goalie. You might as well go be a goalie. You've already been made a goalie. You got the gloves. You got the jersey. Now just go do it. And he's like, well, the jersey is kind of cool. And I do kind of like wearing the gloves. So I'll try it. And Jericho was our best goalie. But the message that Jericho needed was not do this, 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 and this, and this, and then you'll be a better goalie. What Jericho needed was you're the best goalie we got. You're already a goalie. Just go ahead and do it. And here's actually the message of purity that Jesus gives us. I've already done it for you. I've already made you pure. So go live like what I've done is true. Go live like I'm telling you the truth. Go live like what Jesus accomplished on the cross was actually effective. Because if you choose the same sins, if you choose the shame and the guilt, and you choose the depravity that you've been rescued from, you choose the slavery you were once under, you're living as if Jesus didn't accomplish anything. It's not law. Do this or God will get you. It's love. Do this because God's already done it for you. He's already made you new. And the last word is service. Purified people live pure. And people who have been saved by the one who came to serve, we're not too good to serve. Jesus says that he came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He became a servant so that we could become sons and daughters of the King. And why would we then be too good to live out the servanthood that he has called us to? He was a suffering servant. Now we, in our suffering, serve and seek to reflect the heart of Jesus to our families, to our friends, to our workplaces, to the lost, to the poor. Who can we serve out of the purity that Jesus has accomplished for us? The team's going to come and lead us in worship as we close our service. And as they do, there's just two simple words for you to remember: purity and service. Jesus has called you to both. How do you reflect the effectual work of Jesus to accomplish your purity? And how do you reflect the effectual call of Jesus to serve as you have been served? Let's stand, we'll worship together.